Well, one of my favorite books is the Bible. In fact, it is the favorite. One of my favorite letters is Romans. One of my favorite chapters is 8. One of my favorite verses is 28. And one of my favorite words in that verse is all. All. Romans 8:28, if you're not there, you can turn to that particular verse. You should, and you may, know it by heart. You should be able to quote it. It says, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." So, it's a great verse. It's a wonderful verse. Or it can be a not so great or not so wonderful verse. It can be an anchor of stability in your life, or it can be debilitating, depending on how you read it. And how you read that verse is determined by your worldview. Now, worldviews are fascinating. And I ask you, what does that verse mean to you? From your perspective, from your mindset, from your worldview, when you read a verse like that, how do you interpret it? How do you see it? What does it mean? The way you see it can determine whether you stay or whether you go. It determines your staying power, especially in the church, especially with God. Your worldview can shape, and it does shape, your theology. What do you mean, Sam? A worldview is a particular philosophy, a particular way of seeing the world. It's a grid, if you will, at which when you look through it, you see and interpret events, experiences, words, theology. It's you look through things, and because of your personal experiences, because of your place where you live, United States, Sri Lanka, because of the trauma in your life, rape, murder of a close family member, pain, suffering, the death of a child. Those experiences shape how you see God. Or they can. They can. A worldview is a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world, an overall view of the world with fundamental beliefs and assumptions about the world in which we live. So you have these baseline assumptions that you're looking at the world through. Those assumptions may be right, those assumptions may be wrong. There's a great book. I picked this up years ago. I buy books from the secondhand half-price bookstore. I don't care if someone else has read it. It's got the same words in it. Understanding the Times. It's been used as a textbook, especially for homeschool children. It's called Understanding the Times, The Religious Worldviews of Our Day, and The Search for Truth by David Noble. It's a good book. It's worthwhile picking up. In fact, it's even got the signature of the guy who wrote it. So I got it half price. I'll read to you the introduction. Every individual bases his thoughts, decisions, and actions on a worldview. A person may not be able to identify his worldview, and he may lack consistency, but his most basic assumptions about the origin of life, purpose, and the future guarantee adherence to some system of thought, because the worldviews are pertinent to every person's life, the way we think and the way we act, and because virtually all worldviews promise salvation or utopia, the study of worldviews is of critical importance. Indeed, personal integrity requires each of us to determine various worldviews and then adopt the one that's most persuasive, that seems to answer life's searching questions best in the context of this physical world, human events, and each individual's mind and heart. This study will focus or discuss the three fundamental worldviews of Western civilization: biblical Christianity, Marxism, Leninism, and secular humanism. An emerging Eastern worldview known as the New Age movement or the cosmic humanism is making sufficient gains in the West to merit close attention, and that's examined in the appendix. So I just want to give you an idea of worldview, what we're talking about. There's, in the American Scientific Affiliation, they define worldview as a view of the world used for living in the world. A worldview is a mental model of reality. I like that. It's a mental model of reality, a comprehensive framework of ideas and attitudes about the world, ourselves, and life, a system of beliefs, a system of personally customized theories about the world and how it works, with answers for a wide range of questions. How does that fit in with Romans 8:28? Well, how do you hear that verse? When you read it, what does it connote to you? What does it mean? What is it saying? Some look at this verse and it gives them a platform and a ground for unfettered blessing upon blessing. There are others that see this verse as not so much a blessing. And yet, for us, it requires a more comprehensive view of the verse. A more comprehensive view of the verse. I'll give you a couple of views, and then we'll put this together. View number one. Pleasure or unencumbered divine physical blessings. Pleasure or unencumbered divine physical blessings. And we know that all things work together for good. You can see this verse pasted on people's refrigerators and their cubes when we used to go to work. It's pasted everywhere. All things work together for good. And if you have a particular worldview, you will take that verse and you will support it with other verses that match your worldview. Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4 verse 19. Philippians 4 verse 19 says, "And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." All things work together for good. I have all the riches. They are mine. Therefore, another verse, Proverbs 10 verse 22. Proverbs 10, verse 22. The blessings of the Lord make a person rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. All things work together for good. In Christ, I have all things. The blessings of the Lord make one rich. There's no sorrow. Or 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. You've got a worldview. You're reading that verse a certain way. And you stack verse upon verse upon verse. Let's read another one. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. Jeremiah 17. Says, but blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They're like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. Or Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or Psalms 34, verse 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. All things work together for good. Or Psalms 1. Psalm 1. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seats of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its seasons, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall what? Prosper. Whatever he does shall prosper. I'll read a few more. You can just jot these down. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or Deuteronomy 8:18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you power to get wealth. All things work for good. God's giving me the power to get wealth. Or Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Proverbs 10:22. The blessings of the Lord brings wealth, and without it, painful toil. Or another that you often will see, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And, of course, you can read the Bible in such a way that you're only reading the inspiring stories. The inspiring stories. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're thrown into this fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, but not a hair of their head was singed. And it makes for quite motivating and riveting messages when one speaks of that and says, you can be that way. God will protect you. God will prosper you. God will give you everything because all things work together for good. God will protect you. Raised to the high office by Darius the Mede, jealous rivals set Daniel up to be condemned to death in the lion's den. And in the morning the king cries out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, so they have not hurt me, because I am found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." That's one way to read Romans 8:28 and much of the Bible. And there are many that read the Bible that way. It's more of a health and wealth and prosperity lens, grid, through which people view the Bible, view God, and view their existence upon the planet as God is there like a genie whom I can rub and he gives me all things that are good. And they name it and they claim it because they read it in the Bible. That's one way to look at it. A second way is reading this verse is somewhat deflating because of their experiences, because of their worldview. They read this, and some people read it as hopeful, but others read it as plain right devastating, because that's not how their life is. It seems as if God is only taken in their lives. And so when they see a verse like this, they can only think, liar! He's a liar! And that's their viewpoint. All things for them do not work together for good. So a verse that should create a kind of balm for them, it does just the opposite. And they might read in the Bible certain texts which would prove their point. Look at Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations. And they've got a lot of questions for God. Jeremiah and then Lamentations. Chapter 2. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. And notice these words. "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He's cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He's drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around, standing like an enemy. He's bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he's poured out his fury like fire." He has slain all those who were pleasing in his eye. Verse 16.
All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we've waited for. We found it. We've seen it. The Lord has done what He's purposed. He's fulfilled His word, which He commanded in the days of old. He's thrown down. He's not pitied. He's caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Now, if you're honest with your life and some of the circumstances you've been in, you may have felt the same way. Hosea, what an interesting experience for him. Obeying God for him seems to bring more pain and suffering. In Hosea 1, we're told, I want you to choose a wife from among the prostitutes. Thank you, God. Thank you very much. That's a winner. For Joseph, one of the 12 sons, hated by his brother because his father's preferential treatment. He's about 17. He's sold for 20 pieces of silver by his own brothers. They told their father, of course, he was eaten. That must have been devastating to their father. He's taken to Egypt and he becomes a slave of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. He does the right thing. He resists. He flees. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. That's exactly what Joseph did. He refuses. He ends up in prison. And after serving Potiphar for about 3 years, 8 years of prison. All things work together for good. 8 years of prison. And then he has the baker and the butler, and they divulge their dreams, and he tells what their dreams mean. And in his kindness, thinking they would remember him, well, he's not remembered. He's not remembered, at least not immediately. It's another 2 years in prison. 2 more years. Nothing, nothing, nothing. 13 years. 13 years. Depending on your worldview, you look at that and say, God is not good. 13 years for doing the right thing, for honoring God, and this is the blessing you bestow upon me? I don't want any part of a God like that. Or Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Blameless, upright. I wish you would have told me he was wicked and unfaithful and demon-possessed. Something bad about this man. But no, he's upright, he's blameless. One who fears God and shuns evil. Now, somebody from the first view would say, God would never do anything bad to Job. Job 42:11, because some people do not understand this book of Job. Job 42 11, because who brought this on him? Who brought it on him? Well, here's what the inspired writer of the book of Job sums up who brought it on him. Job 42:11. Then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all of those who had been his acquaintances, that's Job's, before, they came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled and comforted him. Underline this. For all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. So from the second view, you would say, this God brings nothing but adversaries, nothing but adversity, nothing but pain, nothing but toil. It says that right in the text. And that is what it says. Or maybe Esther. Esther. Now, we often hear this as an inspiring message. It's a story of Esther saving her people. And again, it makes for inspiring reading. Queen Vashti refuses to obey King Xerxes, so he searches for another. Esther's chosen because she's the most beautiful woman in all the land. Now, again, we sometimes read this as a prince and a princess story, like a Disney story. Oh, how beautiful this is. But you do realize this is a young Jewish, beautiful woman. And she's going to have to marry a hard Gentile king. And she's not the only wife. She's going to be the wife among many. Do you think this is going to be some glorious catwalk, wonderful life for Esther? Do you? It's no benefit to Esther. And Mordecai tells Esther in chapter 4, verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from some other place." If you don't do it, Esther, somebody else will. We could talk about Paul's thorn in the side and how he prayed three times. This messenger sent from Satan to buffet him. It never went away. It never went away. Or Jonah. The sailors throw Jonah overboard, and in the modern English version, it says, "Now the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." I don't know about you. I don't find that very exciting. To sit in a stinky fish's belly, and it must have been awful. The acids, the smells, for 3 days. And you say God is good? These are the two angles. Each is shaped by your worldview, by your understanding of the Bible. And now, let's put together a more comprehensive view. A more comprehensive view. Let's go back to the example of Joseph in chapter 45 of Genesis. This is also why it's important for us to be readers of the Word. Not just readers of our favorite verses or our favorite book only, but to read the entire Bible. You need to read the entire Bible. Some things you won't understand. Understand that. But unless you're reading the entire corpus of the words of God, you're cutting your sense of understanding short. And therefore, you're not reshaping, you're not correcting your lens. You're not going to the optometrist to put on the right glasses. You're not amending your worldview to fit God's worldview. Genesis 45:7, it says, God sent me. He's talking to his brothers. Wait a second. I thought we sold you into slavery. Joseph says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve you as a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Chapter 50, same book. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Purpose? In order to bring about, as it is this day, and to save many lives. You thought you were selling me into slavery when God was sending me. Now, if you don't see the selling and the sending aspect, look at Psalms 105. Psalm 105, verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole supply of bread. He sent? God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. The selling and the sending are linked together. God was there in the selling. And God was intending it for good. Their intentions were for evil. But God was there right at the beginning of it. They thought they were selling, but God was sending. And of course, we look at the book of Esther. I didn't read the second part of that verse in 14b. It says, yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is your purpose, Esther. This is why you're here. God would save his people through Esther, through all the bad, through all the evil, through a Gentile king. Now, most of the apostles were killed in their obedience to God. John was omitted. But God is acting in the lives of his people to accomplish his purpose. Now, it takes a much larger worldview than a narrow slice of how some read scriptures. It takes a larger world view, to not understand God as some kind of, as I've mentioned in the past, a genie in a bottle. That you take God like he's a, what's that, I dream of genie. Remember that? How many of you remember that? And genie used to live in this bottle, and he'd put a cork on her sometimes to keep her captive because she would cause all kinds of havoc. What was his name? Major, there was a, was it Nelson?
Nelson.
And Jeannie would do whatever her master said to do. And sometimes she would do more than what the master said, which was often the cause of the havoc. But if one views God as a genie in a bottle, then you will go to your knees when you need the genie. That's when you go. You will ask for certain things when you need the genie. You'll rub that lamp all day, just like anybody else in our society would. But God will not be domesticated by you, by me, by anyone. But so many people have a worldview that God is there, and he is going to, at their word, at their declaration, at their command, it's all good. He's their genie in a bottle. Here's an interesting scripture from Jesus in Luke 21:18. There's some really bad times coming. And then verse 18 says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. Okay, I've got that. And then verse 7, they asked him, saying, teacher, when shall these things be? And the sign of your coming. And he talks about some of the things that were alluded to today in this passage preceding that seal. And then in verse 12, but before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, because I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all the adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will be lost. Now it seems to me that if they kill you, you get the connection? Are you kidding me? Not a hair of my head's going to be lost. I'm not so much concerned about a hair. I've already lost some of those. I'm more concerned about them persecuting you, them betraying you, them taking your life. But not a hair of your head will be lost. This is God. This is the God of this book. How do you see him? Well, let's put it together. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 puts this together for us in a unique way. Let's begin with chapter or verse 4. 11 and verse 4. It's talking about faith, the substance of things hoped for. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through whom or which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead and still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, and you get the example here, it's just by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved God with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of his place, that he would receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child, and she was past age, because he judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and assured of them, embracing them, confessing they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better place, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And there's more. For by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up only to his begotten son, of whom he said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commands. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he would be destroyed, or destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell, and they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall we say? What about Gideon? What about Barak? What about Samson? What about Jephthah? What about David? What about Samuel and the prophets? Who by faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fires, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. You see how you can read this and say, God is so good. Look at all the most amazing things which were accomplished by these individuals through God by faith. But there's another view. Again, if we stop reading there, we get a distorted lens. Let's keep reading. Others were tortured. I'm not kidding you. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. That's the story of, I believe, Isaiah. Sown in two, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, the first group, second group, all these, says, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, not in this life, but having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. Now back to Romans 8:28. But you see how Hebrews 11 puts it together. By faith, many things were accomplished. God did bless His people. And He does bless His people. But in the very same chapter, many die horrifying deaths, trusting God, obeying God, hoping for deliverance. That's the God of the Bible. Romans 8, verse 28, there's two qualifications. It says, for those who love God, and for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, not all people love God. There are many that hate God, despise God, rebel against God. It says, for those who love God. Now, Psalms 42, we have a hymn. Psalms 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants towards the streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. To those who love God. There's a panting, there's a welling up inside, there's a reservoir of desire to please and honor God that is at the bedrock of one's life. It is their life. It's everything to them. Loving God. Loving God. That is those who love God. And it says, and to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, not all are called. At least in this point in time.
not all are called. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, a pretty well-recognized section of Scripture. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now get this. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, Romans 8:28, for those who are called according to His purpose. But for those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So here you have it. Here's Paul preaching. He's preaching the Word of God. And people hear it differently. Some people are hearing it as, this is foolishness. This is stupidity. This is insanity. It's insane. It's stupid. It's trying to trick yourself and to motivate yourself to believe something so you feel better about yourself. But others, to those who are called, they're hearing this message about a crucified Messiah, and they're saying, that's wisdom, that's power. That's wisdom, that's power. How do you see it? Do you see it as wisdom and power? Or do you see everything we do as, well, quite frankly, it's a joke. What do you see? Is your worldview correct? And if not, why not? Are you willing to change the grid through which you view and interpret Scripture? Or are you so set in your way and your understanding of God is so concretized and your experience is so painful, there's no way I'm going to change my view of God. That's up to you. I would ask that you pray that God would soften your heart to understand Him in His fullness. I pray for you because I know that experiences in life and suffering in life, it can be mind-altering. I'm not just talking about drugs. I'm talking about your experiences and the pain. And that kind of pain can impact your life for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. But will you let the suffering create God? Will you let the suffering create God and how you view Him?
Or you take God and say, I need to reinterpret suffering, not God. Romans 8:28 in its context, work together means activity orchestrated by God is ongoing. So you never interpret one event. It's activity that's ongoing. It's your entire life. Now, he doesn't say all things are good. That's not what he says. He says all things work for good, meaning they're going to be beneficial in effect. They're going to be future. They're going to be beneficial to you. It will result in your ultimate good. That's how the RSV, your good. The RSV says, we know that in everything God works for good. We know that everything works for good. It also says, or we should ask, what is the shape of that good? In Romans 8:29, it says, in understanding the shape of it, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, underlying this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay, I put the linkage together. He's conforming me to the image of his Son. So what I'm experiencing, the suffering, the pain, the diminishing lifestyle, the financial loss, cancer, COVID, whatever it may be, God can and does and will use it to conform you to his Son. And that, by definition, is good. That is good. All things work together for your good. If he's using these things to shape me and transform me and create in me so that I resemble and look like his Son, that is so good. Because that's eternal life. That's ultimate good. That's ultimate good. The good does not mean happy and painless lives. It does not even mean solid relationships. It doesn't mean financial security. It doesn't necessarily mean meaningful work with a family of four kids and a wonderful home. That's not the ultimate good that God's after. Yet it is what most people in the flesh put their mind on. It's what we want. And dare I say it, many of us say it's what we need. Greater than the need of being conformed to the image of his Son. Good does not equal better in terms of circumstances. Good equals long-term, best possible outcomes, conformity to Christ. And that is the goal for all those that love him and are called according to his purpose, to be in the image of his Son. The context is suffering. And Paul says, and we know Do you? Do you know? Do I know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Well, how did Christ suffer? Well, He suffered innocently, didn't He? He suffered without reviling. He suffered without talking back. He suffered, according to John 12, 27, 28, on His impending death, He's praying to the Father, and He says, Father, glorify Your name. And a voice comes back from heaven and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Meaning, Christ was going to die, but He would be resurrected. And that would honor the Father. That would glorify the Father. And so, through your pain, through your suffering, through the heart failure, through the deprecation of your life as you age, the greatest question you and I have in this life is how do I live and how do I die? Those are the big questions in this life. And it doesn't end just there. It's how do I live and how do I die such that God gets the glory? And His name is honored. And He is magnified. Father, glorify Your name. For me, I hope my life and I hope my death will be an honor and a glory to God. As I die, I hope that others are looking on. Those in the faith, they're encouraged by it. But more importantly, those who are outside of the faith, and they're looking at it, and they see something, they say, did you see how He died? Did you see that? It's hard to believe how He died. His trust in God, His bringing forth God, His honoring God, His magnifying God, His desire to want to read and hear Scripture. What's in Him? That's how you die. So that God is glorified and God is honored. And in that, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, who give glory to God, and He says, I will raise you up. I will do that. And that's why we have in Romans 5 and James 1, rejoice in your suffering. Because suffering produces. It produces something. Endurance, character, hope. James, count it all joy. Count it all joy. For we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then Psalms. There's one of the Psalms. I don't have it before me right now, but it's one of the Psalms, and it says, the affliction that God had given him was good for him. That's amazing. How do you view your affliction?
How do you view your suffering? Do you look at it and say, I'm not saying the cancer, I'm not saying the heart attack, I'm not saying the dementia, I'm not saying that's good. But I am saying it will result in good. So can you say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might be shaped and conformed and molded to the image of His Son? James 5, verse 11 is an extraordinary analysis of the book of Job. It's not what you might think. What was God up to in the book of Job? I'll read it from the NET Bible. James 5, verse 11, it says, think, so it requires some thinking, reading, thinking, considering, think of how we regard as blessed those who have endured. This brings to mind Job for him. Think of how we regard as blessed those who have endured. You've heard of Job's endurance, and you have seen the Lord's purpose. The Lord's purpose. The Lord's purpose. What is that purpose? You have seen the Lord's purpose. He's going to tell you what the purpose is. You have seen the Lord's purpose. What is it? That the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I thought Job was the patient one. That's not what James says. James says the purpose of the book is to show the mercy and compassion of the Lord. How do you read the book of Job? What's your worldview? What's the grid through which you view life? You have seen the Lord's purpose, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So James is saying, trust Him in your suffering as you wait for Christ's return, because faithfulness to God in and through the suffering is the real mark of success. God's goodness is always greater than our circumstances. And so, Romans 8:28, it should be an anchor for stability. It should be. I know when I get adrift and I feel like I'm floating on the open sea, I hunker down. I hunker down. It's like these big metal things with clips. I clip it on. And I cry out to God. I say, God, you know you've called me. I love you and I'm called according to your purpose. So I'm going to get through this. I'm going to weather this. I know you're shaping me. It hurts. It's painful. But I know exactly what you're doing. And just like James said of the book of Job, you are full of mercy and compassion. You have seen the Lord's purpose. He's full of mercy and compassion. So again, Romans 8:28 is an anchor for Christian stability. If our view is that wealth and health of America is normal, then we'll read certain things a certain way. If our view is unrelenting pain, there's no respite, there's no good, then we'll read things a certain way. Or we can read things to understand that all the wounds we experience in this Christian life are working together for your ultimate good. Your ultimate good is your salvation.
And so therefore, Romans 8:28 is true. And it should stubbornly be imprinted on your mind. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So, brothers and sisters, even young children, it's important that you have a solid Christian worldview.